Welcome to Faith in Corinth. This podcast is an extension of the Central Church located at 293 County Road 218 in Corinth, Mississippi. We hope and trust today's broadcast will bring you hope, encouragement, and insight from God's Word. And we ask you to like and share this podcast with those to whom you believe it will benefit. Again, thank you for joining us. Now, let's get into today's podcast.
When I saw the vision, I felt such urgency. We did not hesitate. That would have been in September, October. And by mid-November, I was already talking to my boss and letting him know that we'd be transitioning out of headquarters. Why? Because our time is short and the need is great. The Rocky Mountain District, as it's stated in the video, a little over 10% of the landmass of the United States, those three states, only 38 churches in all three states. Desperate need for there to be people to take the gospel to the uber rural areas and give them hope, because they deserve hope just like this area does. Amen. If you could stand with me, I'm going to take you to the Word this morning. I feel the presence of the Lord here today. Let me say to those who are elders in our midst that you have the most to offer that you've ever had in your life to this point to offer. Don't let anybody think that your age should dictate your influence, because your influence actually is expanding, not diminishing, and the Lord wants to continue to use you. Amen. Taking my text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading through verse 17, reading through to chapter 6, verse 2. It sounds like a lot of reading, but it's not too much. Listen as we read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a makeover. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God. All things is, you can't do that. It takes Christ. You've already tried, and it hasn't gotten you anywhere. It takes Christ. Now, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then the sixth chapter opens up, although it's just a continuation. Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, quoting from Isaiah, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Going back to verse 1 again, but coming from today's English version, it says, in our work together with God, then, we beg of you, you've received God's grace. You must not let it be wasted. I'd like to speak to you on the subject this morning. Don't waste grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence, which is here, and your spirit, which is here. I thank you, Lord God, that you have the one who has set this service up. And I pray, God, that we may walk with you in the Spirit and let our hearts and lives be open to receive. Because as we have sung, Lord God, this is a place of miracles today. And I'm believing in miracles today in the name of Jesus Christ. Because your grace is reaching out, oh God, to heal, to the wounds, and to do a work in this place today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to go back into chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and just make some observations before I move into the message. When Paul says, we then, he's saying, in light of what I've just spoken. That's what then means. I just spoke to you about how that if we're in Christ, old things have passed away, all things become new. We then, in light of this, as workers together with him, also plead with you. In other words, it's not just Paul, but Paul and his co-workers who are co-laborers with Christ, and he's including Christ in this, says, we then, as though you got a whole course of people shouting these words out, including Christ, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. First of all, grace of God. What is grace? Grace means favor, reconciliation, pardon. And he says, not to receive it in vain. The word vain means empty, worthless, of no value. Or as today's English version says, don't waste grace. Then he goes on and he says, here's a reason. Because Isaiah prophesied about a coming Messiah. And in his prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, he said of him that he would be coming and he would be giving himself to restore the earth. The thought is taking a land that's been overrun by the enemy and bringing it back. When the Messiah comes, everything that darkness has taken from God's creation, the Messiah says, I'm coming back to restore what the enemy has taken. He goes on and he says, I will give inheritances to the desolate heritages. What he's saying is, the people and the places, because at the time of Isaiah, they've been hauled off captive. And people are looking, they're saying, Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, they're just places for jackals. Nobody lives there anymore, and there's no hope for these anymore. And he says, the heritages and these places that everybody's written off and said there's no hope for, without hope, he's saying, wait a minute. What other people say is impossible, what other people say will never return, I'm here to tell you, when I come as Messiah, I am redeeming and I'm bringing back the places that everybody's given up hope on, and I'm going to turn them into heritages. Then is when our text comes in Isaiah, where he goes on and he says, in an acceptable time, the word acceptable means favorable, which is where we get a word grace from. In a favorable, or a moment of grace, a time of grace, he's talking to the nation of Israel. I helped you. When you needed grace, I was there. Then he goes on, he says, and when you needed salvation, I was there to rescue you. Back in Isaiah again, which Paul doesn't quote from, but I'm going to just dip back just to give you the context. The next verse that we read in Isaiah, he tells him, and I've come to the prisoner. The prison. I'm looking through the bars. And when I come, prophesying to the Messiah, I'm going to say to the prisoners, hey, come out. I'm opening the prison doors. Everybody's free. I don't know what you're bound in. I don't know what's restricting you. I don't know what's holding you back. But when he comes, I'm opening up the prison doors and saying, everybody out. All right. And then I'm going to turn and say to those who are in darkness, who can't seem to find a way, you have such darkness, they don't know where to turn. And I'm going to say, show yourself. Come out in the light. Just come out in the light. Right. Now Paul says, hey, he already came. That was Christ. He died. That was God. That wasn't just a human. That was God robed in flesh, redeeming. That's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He's already come. You don't have to wait another day. Right now is the day. Amen. From John chapter 8, a story of the Christ. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1 of that chapter. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. I want to stop just to give you a little bit of context again. It says early in the morning. First of all, earlier than earlier in the morning, he went up in the mountain and prayed. He spent time with the Father. Okay? He came down early in the morning. He came again into the temple, which is telling us he's accustomed to coming down out of prayer and going into the temple and spending time teaching. He came again into the temple. Now, when it says he came into the temple, we understand that there were certain parts of the temple that only, well, one guy could go in one time a year, and certain places that were reserved. But where Jesus came, as we read a little bit later in the chapter, he came into the court of the treasury, also called the woman's court. The reason why when Jesus came into the temple and went there is because that part of the temple and that courtyard was open to the broadest audience that could come and be heard or enter into the temple compound. That's just like Jesus. He's not going to go where just one guy shows up. He's not going to just the elitist. He's going to the place that absolutely anybody who needs anything, he's the Messiah. He's coming to redeem. That's what this is all about. And he shows up early in the morning into this court. Now that court, and doing a little bit of study, this would have been Herod's temple, was, according to historians, 200 feet by 200 feet. We're talking about a massive court. Overlaid, as historians say, with white marble, stone floor. And Jesus comes again in the morning. And listen to what the scripture says. And he taught them, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. All the people, I'm just building a little bit of case here, is to tell us, doesn't mean that every single citizen in Jerusalem showed up. But the emphasis is that when Jesus showed up in the morning to teach, there were massive crowds. They all came, is what he's saying. Crowds. What has happened is that when Jesus came and he taught, the scripture says he came and he sat and taught them. They didn't have beautiful gray gangled chairs. They didn't have any chairs in this court because this was a place of business. He came, probably took just a simple farm stool of some kind and sat right out in the middle of the crowd. They gathered all around him, and there he was in the middle of those people. He is right in what I would picture the Messiah's best spot to be. Right in the midst of everybody. And he sits down. Again, it wasn't 10, 12. We're talking about a mass that came. And the reason why is because I believe they went out and they told people, hey, have you heard this? Have you heard this guy? That's been showing up at the temple courts early in the morning before business gets started? Have you been there yet? Have you had a chance to hear him? Oh, you got to hear this guy. You know what? He's not like the scribes. Oh, no, not at all. No. He's not like the Pharisees. This guy's got anointing. There's something about him. When he speaks, he's got authority. You got to come and hear this guy. Crowds came up. And there's Jesus sitting in the middle of them. And he's teaching. And the scripture doesn't even tell us what he's teaching. But what it does tell us is as he's teaching, there was an interruption. He sat down, he taught them, and entering into the temple court from some place, a point of entrance, came the scribes. Now, the scribes are most commonly known as lawyers in the scripture. Let's all say lawyers. Okay, let's just think about that, okay? They're the lawyers. Their role was to preserve, transcribe, and expound sacred scriptural texts. And they had the charge of interpreting some of the more difficult passages and deciding in cases which grew out of ceremonial law. But with them were the Pharisees. It's almost like two branches of government showed up to hear Jesus. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are religious leaders known for their strict adherence to the law and traditions. Not just the law, but to all of the traditions that they made up. And there was another element that was interrupting. Here we find the scribes walking in. Now, if Jesus is sitting in the middle on a stool and he's surrounded by people and they're coming in, can you get the picture? They're literally having to totally interrupt and say, pardon me, excuse me, come on, make way, come on, guys, come in. They get into where Jesus is sitting, and they set the woman. Oh, I didn't mention her. Yes, they're dragging a woman. And everybody in that audience is looking. Well, they know who the scribes are. Everybody knows who the scribes are. And the Pharisees. You can tell by what the clothes that they wear. Everything about them. And they're like, what are the scribes doing here? And they don't show up to hear Jesus teach. What's going on? And who's that lady? And maybe a number of people that recognized her. They brought her in and they set her, S-E-T, in the midst of them. And the spokesperson turned to Jesus and said to Jesus, Master, in the law of Moses, Master, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law of Moses, it teaches us that she should be stoned. But what do you say about this? Jesus turns, stoops, and starts to write on the marble floor, on the dust from all the footprints of the people who came in that day. He isn't, and the scripture says, as though he heard them not. Do you know, it wasn't just a 10-second ordeal. Because the scripture says in the next verse that they had to persistently ask him, hey, Jesus, I mean, can you get this? You're sitting there, you're watching, everybody's eyes are on the scribes and the Pharisees and looking at this woman, and they just heard a decree. The law says she should be stoned. They said they caught her in act of adultery. They've got witnesses. This is a sealed deal. Wait a minute here. These are lawyers. And the scripture says that when they asked him this, hey, the law of Moses says this, what do you say about it? It says they said this to test him, to try to have a cause and a reason to accuse him in front of all of his people to destroy his ministry. And so he stays there and they continue to ask. And finally, he stands up and he looks at these accusers and potentially the entire audience. And he says, you who have no sin, throw the first stone. And the scripture says that he returned to writing on the dust of the ground. He continued there again as long as it took for conviction to set in the heart of the accusers. Now, think about this. If you were sitting up in some smoke-filled room late at night trying to build as a lawyer a case with no loopholes, that's what lawyers do. No, you know, we're not going to court unless we get all the holes filled. You know what they were doing? They were looking at every law, every scripture, everything they could to destroy the life of Christ, and they finally came up what they feel like was a complete seal deal. Ha! You know what they're really confessing? They know the heart of Christ. Ha! We know him! The law says that she should be stoned. Well, we're going to have all this worked out. But I want you to think about this. If they're doing that to test him, this woman is nothing but a pawn on their table, moving things around to try to destroy the life of the ministry of Jesus. And you have to also understand, that woman isn't going to see the sunset. The law says she should be stoned, and they executed it immediately. There, you're looking at her, and can you get the weight of this situation? She is not going to see the sunset. And you're looking, and all of the pain of that, and the anguish that's on her face, and all this tension that's building, and Jesus has got his back to him again, ignoring him, after he says that whoever here is without sin, throw the first stone. And so these guys, as hard as they were, as long as it took for their hard hearts to get soft, I don't know, but one by one, they walked out. And after that length of time, Jesus gets up from writing in the stone and he looks around and, ma'am, where's all your accusers? She said, I have none. But this is the apex of the story. What's his answer going to be? Is this it? It's not going to be lethal injection. It's going to be one stone at a time. And she's waiting for the verdict. She already heard the verdict. She now wants to know what this guy... But I also want you to stop and think about this. She didn't even ask to be there. They brought her in. And Jesus turns to her and he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a triumphant answer to a person who's at the absolute end of all hope. Not going to see another sunset. And so he responds to her. And he says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, what happens next is that the scripture then says that Jesus sat down and he taught them again. And he said, now it says he taught them again. It doesn't necessarily mean that he taught the exact same thing, but I just think like maybe this is what he was teaching. And these guys who thought they could destroy the life of Christ through their plots and plans set up a powerful message of Jesus Christ. Because there's a woman who's got hope on her face. Everything about her whole demeanor has shifted in a snap of a finger from the fear of death to having hope and a second chance. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, that means to turn and come after me, shall not walk in darkness. When they dragged her in there, those guys walked in there with their heads up, all cocky about destroying the ministry of this guy, and they dragged her in as a woman of darkness. But you want to know what just happened? She's still in the meeting, and they walked out in darkness. But what they didn't know was who this man was. They just thought he was a prophet. And what they saw was a broken law and an opportunity, recognizing that he was a minister of reconciliation and a minister of grace, that he'd have a hard time saying, take her out and stone her. So they're seeing a broken law, heartless about the woman who broke it, manipulating the situation against her to bring down his ministry. But what they didn't realize is he wasn't just a prophet. That the finger that was down there writing on the dust was the same finger that wrote on the tables of stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. He didn't come and destroy that. But they didn't realize they were talking to the guy who was the creator of the law. And they're trying to bring the law against the guy who made it. And oh, you have to understand, if it came from him, he's above it. He's not beneath it. He hasn't committed sin. This is not part of him. But even in this moment, he chose because he had the power. No, oh, wait a minute, let's go back. He who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. There wasn't one person. Now, I also want to note, the crowd was still there. Because they weren't the accusers. The only person in that mass of crowd that was without sin was Jesus, which meant he's the only person who had a right to the stone pile. And he chose grace over stones. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and from now on, sin no more. What he's saying is, I'm reestablishing righteousness in your life on the basis of an experience of grace. Don't commit adultery anymore. Don't you think for a moment that that woman went right back out to the same lifestyle after getting her chance. Not a chance. It wasn't out of fear of stoning. It was out of an experience of someone who she could see the love coming into his eyes, who had a chance to bring a sentence on her, but chose instead to set her free. There's something there about this man. As a matter of fact, she's not going to return because of the saving grace from stoning, but it's because of the fact that she has realized who he is. And I believe that instead of struggling with the same wounds and sins, she went out and found other women who were struggling with the same sins and wounds. And I believe she went out and did exactly what we're talking about in our scripture. She received grace, and she chose then to give grace. Oh, because I want you to think about this for a moment. What would cause a woman to find love in all the wrong places? Why was she living an adulterous life? Don't you think that maybe she had a wound? You see, they saw a broken law. He saw a broken heart. No. This isn't how it was in the beginning. He saw the wound. He saw the hurt and the pain of a life of sin. And who knows where the wound began and whether she asked for it or didn't ask for it. But he saw what they weren't seeing. He saw a broken heart. And because he had compassion, it struck him. Her condition struck his heart enough for him to have to say, no, I know what the law says, but there's something I want to give her that's greater than that. It's a second chance. It's another opportunity. It's a moment of grace. So what is the end of grace? What's the purpose of grace? I'm trying to give you a depiction because we're talking about don't waste grace. Why would that woman get up and go back after having grace given to her? What a waste of grace. But this also shows such a dynamic picture of Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the prophecy. Oh, when I come, I'm going to restore. Everything that the enemy has taken, I'm going to give back. And he's looking, he's seen a wounded heart. And his heart's breaking for the wounded. And he's, I'm going to restore. That's why I'm here. This is the whole purpose that I've come. Because of people who are broken, I'm going to bring them back. People who are bound in prison, I'm going to say, come on out to those who are in darkness. Come show yourself. And what he says in his sermon is, hey, he said, I am the light of the world. He that walketh in darkness shall not have life, but he who follows me shall have the light of life. Don't you think that that woman went out of there dancing? Because when she left, she knew that there would have been a heap of stones that would have been her grave marker. But that day, she was walking out with a second chance. I don't know what you came in here with today. I don't know what guilt and what poke is poking you and keeping you in prison. But I'm here to tell you, don't waste grace today. There's somebody in this room who wants to take care of whatever it is, whatever the wound, whatever the pain. My son and I have a ministry called Man Up Adventures. I'll try to take the story quickly. We take men into the wild on adventures and trailside. We teach them what it is to be an authentic biblical man. It's been extremely life-changing ministry. This was one of those times. One of the things that we ask of the guys when they sign up, and we only take 15, 20 guys max at a time, we ask them in advance, please pray before you come and ask God and talk to God about what do you want to get out of this trip. And after the end of orientation and everything we do the first night, we're sitting around with a campfire going, we ask the guys one by one, okay, guys, remember we told you to pray about coming? Why'd you come? And we sit there until every single one of them says why they came. The reason why we do that is because we've learned that if on the first day they can speak what they need and what they've come for, they will go off the mountain free and with the answer they came for. We've seen it happen time and time again. So I asked, who'd like to share? This guy's hand goes up right away. He's sitting. He's got his elbows on his knees and his head's bent over. And he answers after he gets his hand raised without even lifting up. And I can see he's struggling. This guy's, what I have to tell you, I've never talked to anybody about ever before. Nobody knows. But I'm addicted. And he went out and he listed what his addiction was in front of all these men. Then he began to explain. I lost my first wife because of my addiction. She left me. I'm on my second marriage. God's given me a beautiful wife and she's expected a baby girl. I can't. I can't lose it again. But I'm hopelessly addicted. And I was reading between the lines that if I don't get an answer, I'd rather kill myself than go through it again. It was desperation. I'm looking at this guy. If you were to look at him through vision, he was probably in his late 40s, early 50s. He was buff, had his head shaved, muscular. I found out later, he was co-owner of a corporation. And that corporation and the product they sell, what they own, is the third largest distributor in U.S. and Canada. Very wealthy. Everything that everybody in the world, oh, he's got a nice lady, blah, 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 blah. But he's in a cage. And behind it all is a wound. And then he says, and guys, as I was packing for this trip, I found out that I've got cancer. And I'm like, oh, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, nothing right now. He said, you wait somewhere this weekend, I'll nudge you. And when I nudge you, then I want you to go. So the Lord went on to tell me as I was standing there watching guys around and praying, the Lord spoke to me. I was just off to the side watching because the Lord said, not now. And the Lord said to me, he said, Galen, I'm not one bit concerned about that guy's addiction. And I'm kind of like, really, God? Isn't that sad? Shouldn't anybody walk through those doors, no matter what and who they are or think they are? Is there not, do we not to be a safe place? The Lord said, I'm not one bit concerned about his addiction. Then he spoke to me, said, if you, when I nudge you, if you bring me to his wound, I will heal his wound, which is driving his addiction. And because this addiction has completely made him so filled with guilt and he can't get out of it and he feels so hopeless, it has turned his whole body into a mess out of which cancer has now come up. And he said, if you can reach and bring me to his wound, I'll heal his addiction and I'll heal his cancer. So here comes a nudge. Several days later, the Lord says, now. I take him off the trail. Says, come on, let's go back. Let's talk. And as we're going back and he's ahead of me, I'm like, okay, God, how do I start this? You know, that's how we do. And the Lord says, just talk to him about his childhood. I said, okay. So I get in, I put my arm around him. I said, tell me about your childhood. His head drops. I was raised in a holiness Pentecostal church in the deep south. In Galen, there may have been snakes. And I'm like, oh, Lord, why does anybody take snakes to church? I'm glad there's none here. That's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Holy Book. The Bible says that if you drink some deadly thing, it won't hurt you. If you happen to pick up a snake and it bites you, it'll turn into a testimony. That's the essence, because that's what happened to Paul. Shipwrecked on an island. He's picking up wood. He drops it into the fire. A snake escaping the fire sees a chance to get out, jumps out, latches on a venomous snake, a highly venomous snake. And Paul just sits down around the fire, warming his feet, and he's got his hands out like all the rest of the guys, and they're all counting and watching their sundial to watch when he drops over dead. He ought to be at least having the shakes or something. I don't know what they'd be saying. And they're waiting for this guy to drop over dead. When he doesn't die, they're like, who is this guy? He must be a god. And he says, no, I'm not a god. It's by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And he gives a testimony, and there's a revival on an island of people who had never even heard of Jesus. No, that's off the story. I want to get back to it because I'm running out of time. And he said, Galen, well, I want to stop and address the snakes in church. You know why they bring snakes into church? The same reason why the scribes and the Pharisees came in is to test Jesus, to test people. That's not in the book. If you're holy, you can put your hand into this basket and pull out a timber rattler. And if it bites you, it won't hurt you. And if you're not, well, we'll know. Can you imagine raising your kid in the church under that kind of pressure? This is what he said to me. He says, Galen, all I ever wanted as a kid was to be holy. I tried. I tried as hard as I could. He couldn't even look at me. I tried as hard as I could. I really wanted to be holy. All I wanted to ever hear was my pastor say, hey, I see you're at least trying. But no. All they could do is point out every time I made a sin and show me that I wasn't holy. And I tried and I tried. Oh, he starts to really get emotional. He says, my dad. All I ever wanted to hear was my dad say, son, I see you're trying. But no, not one time. And then he looks at me and finally says, Galen, I really did want to be holy. I was just a boy. I grabbed a hold of him and I pulled him in. Here's this big guy. And I said to him, that's not my daddy. That's not my father. Uh-uh. He's a God of grace. He's a God of second chances. That's not how he is. And at that moment, I grabbed a hold of Jesus and I pulled him into this embrace and I said, let's talk and pray about that church hurt and your daddy hurt and your childhood wound. And he shook and he cried and he wept. And I held him till I had a hard time holding him as he cried through all the poison of his past because he had a wound. After the whole thing was over, I started writing to him a few times, trying to keep in contact. I wanted to know what happened. 3 months went by. My wife and I got a phone call from the deep south from a friend who said his mom had passed away, and we knew her, and we knew that we needed to go to the funeral. We're sitting in the funeral. It's halfway through the funeral, and halfway through that funeral, I see out of the corner of my eye, I see somebody walking into that funeral, and I turn and I look, and here it's this guy walking down the aisle into an apostolic church. With a smile on his face, his color back, beautiful countenance change, carrying a baby girl with his wife at his elbow. And I'm like, oh, Jesus, when this church service gets over, I've got to go over there, and I've got to wait till he's alone, because what's said on the mountain stays in the mountain. And I finally got him alone. I said, hey, can you tell me what happened? He said, when I got home, and I went by all those institutions that I absolutely could not. They controlled me. I could not go by them without going in. I absolutely could not. He said, I drove right on by them. I never turned, never went in. He says, but greater than that, I never even had a temptation. It's all gone. Thank you, Jesus. What happened? Jesus didn't kick him out. Jesus didn't say, too long, you've been through two marriages. So long, buddy. No. What Jesus says, I want to give you another chance. Somebody has got to bring Jesus to somebody's wound. That day, Jesus gave us the example of what has to be done. Somebody has got to care. Somebody has got to feel. Somebody's got to respond. And I talked to him. I said, tell me. And he says, oh, I'm cancer free. All the beauty of the story of grace. But I said, what is the end of the story of grace? Is not just salvation of your soul. But now that you've experienced grace, the salvation of your soul, repenting, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit so you can have an overcoming life and not go back and waste that grace, which you can. And if you failed, you can come back to the grace today. And this altar, if it's because of a wound that never got healed, please, please, please don't waste grace today. Someone's going to carry and bring Christ to your wound. In this altar, there's going to be people here who are going to be delivered today. There's going to be signs, wonders, and miracles in people's lives. Please understand that He can do it in a snap of a finger here today. When you get, let Him get into that wound and let Him heal that wound. The second side of grace is, now that you've experienced that grace, you have to be a carrier of grace. Now you look into the eyes of the people who have the same wound that you had that drove you to that place, and you're looking in their eyes and you can see it because you can always identify in somebody else's eyes what you had dealt with. And you're going to that person, you're saying, hey, I know exactly where you're at. I know, I understand. Let me tell you my story. You've got to come and meet Jesus. So He says, let's stand. I'm skipping all the other verses. Because it's time. I'll bring just one. Jeremiah 30:17. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. And it was prophesied by the same Isaiah. I was wounded, taking beatings that caused blood to run for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon me. And by your stripes, or by the stripes of these wounds, you are healed. So He's here today. But I'm asking us today to all come. To all come. Just a moment. Because there's two sides to this grace. When Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians, grace is used in its past tense. When he says, don't waste grace, what he's talking about is he's talking to a church. And pastor, if we can just grasp this, there's not enough room in here. If today, everybody who's received grace will say, I won't waste it. Count on me, God. You can nudge me. And if you'll nudge me, I'll be scared, but I'm going to reach back to grace. The only way I can do it is going to be grace. Take me, use me. So I'm asking us today, no matter what side of grace you're on, to step out and come. Would you come? Would you join me in the front today?